is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6, verse 1. And we'll open up in prayer as always. A friendly reminder, if you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, sin included, please put that in God's hands and take your mind off of such things and so you can concentrate on God's Word. Also, it's a time for us to be thankful to God every single day for His amazing grace and the wonderful gifts that He has blessed us with. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with. We thank You for Your Son and the immeasurable position that we have in Him. We thank You that You have revealed it to us through Your Word and that You have invited us into a relationship with You that we could have never dreamed of. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word so that we learn more and more of it as we grow. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting in what has occurred here in the book of Judges is that Jephthah, who is the latest judge, has been threatened very badly by the tribe of Ephraim. And so they go to war with one another. And so it's Israel's first civil war. It won't be their last, but it is still 40,000, over 40,000 will die. It's not just like a little skirmish or a misunderstanding. And 40,000 die during a war, it's pretty significant. And it shows us that, you know, first, if there's going to be peace in our hearts and peace amongst us, like there should be peace between Gilead, which is really Manasseh, and Ephraim. They're of Israel. They're both of the chosen people, they're God's elected nation, and they have given this great gifts by God, both of them, but not everybody can be the king, and that's what Ephraim wants. Ephraim wants to be the ruler, and so they're of the mindset that we should rule, and they're upset at the fact that Jephthah was able to fight and defeat the Ammonites. You know, they wanted to do that. But yet he brings out that he did ask them to join them, and they said no. And so you don't get to be what God has not called you to be. And that's the problem with Ephraim, as we see through the book of Judges. And actually, whenever, you know, in our course of study, however many years that will be in Grace and Truth Ministries, I hope another 50, you know, but I'm not going to live that long, but whatever, wherever we go, we will pretty much take into our souls the entire history of Israel. And you'll see how Ephraim actually shows up quite a bit as self-absorbed, self-centered, petty, and they want to be the ruler. Were they called to be a ruling tribe? No, they were not. And in fact, they weren't called to be the ruling tribe. Judah was given that privilege. And that's God's call. You know, why Judah over Ephraim? Why, you know, could, if we were reading in our Bible that Jesus was from the tribe of Ephraim, we wouldn't know any different. It makes sense to us. But it's Judah that's called, and that's the way it is. God makes us what we are. And we have to accept that from God. God makes us what we are if we're following Him. He also makes us what we are if we're not following Him, but you know the difference. Whereas God works upon us in discipline, He makes us miserable, makes us in pain. And so He does create that because He's like a faithful parent. He's disciplining, as he says, of a natural parent would do to their natural son. And so, but we're just going to focus on following him. When we follow him, our spiritual gift, how that manifests itself, which way it affects, what position we're given by God, how we're promoted by God, to what, you know, a place, say, in a local assembly or in a family or in a job or whatever. You know, God is probably, not probably, but God has called some Christians to be poor their whole lives. God has called some Christians to be rich. God has called others to be, you know, in any of the various areas of life where people are classified. You know, rich, poor, tall, short, you know, whatever. God has predetermined this for you. And it's perfect for you. It's perfect for you and it's perfect for him. Most of all, it's perfect for him because all of us collectively as the body of Christ will bring great glory to God. Even those who reject him will bring him glory. So we have to accept what he has made us to be. And the same with the local church. The local, we don't get to handpick who attends the local church. We don't get to even pick, you know, who's going to be the fellow members of our church. You're called to a teacher. You're called to a certain portion of the body of Christ, and you don't get to pick who's going to be in that portion. You know, from Pentecost until the rapture, therein lies all the people of the body of Christ. And out of that enormous number of people, there are bits that are called to be together in local churches. And some of those bits are 2,000 people. Some of those bits are 20. But we don't get to pick that. He does. And we have to accept it. See, that's the thing. If I'm living in a dream world where I dream of what God is going to make me, or I dream of what church God is, or what kind of church, not what kind, but the specifics of the church, if I have a dream of what that should be, it's never going to be right. It's never going to match. Because how in the world would you be so lucky out of the many variables that would go into a church or even your own soul that your dream would match God's will? That's impossible. Yeah, it's like picking one blade of grass out of an enormous field. You know, there's trillions of them out there, and God says, pick the right one. You know, how lucky would you have to be? None of us get that lucky. Nor should we. So God makes the local church what it is if his word is magnified. It's not what he desires it to be if his word is not magnified. And there's a lot of churches like that. They're humanistic. They don't promote the word of God. Or if someone was invited to a church because they were going to have an enormous time of singing. And, you know, come on down, we're going to be singing for hours. You know, if I feel like going to sing, then fine. But that's not what the local assembly is supposed to be. Sure, there's supposed to be some singing, but mostly the word of God is to be magnified. So when we're all brought together, however many of us from wherever, what is our condition at any given moment? How many of us would be considered so-called mature? If we could measure such a thing, and we can't. How many of us would be weak? How many of us would be stronger? How many of us would have a lot of knowledge? How many of us would be brand new and have a little bit of knowledge? How many of us would be backsliding at a particular time? How many of us would be within, have accepted falsehood, you know, and unknowingly accept? We all have. Out of that mixture, you know, how many of us are operating at any given time perfectly and spiritually and with wisdom? And it never at one time is that going to be true of everybody, I don't think. But we have small numbers here, so that might be true for us, you know. But the point is that community or unity depends on God's love. And God's love doesn't withhold itself when its object is weak instead of strong. God's love doesn't withhold itself when its object is strong instead of weak. The condition of the object is meaningless to God's love. That sentence sounds wrong. Not meaningless, but inconsequential. The person who is at the end of that agape love is extremely meaningful, extremely important. In fact, more important than me, right? Consider one another as more important than yourself. Philippians 2. So it's love that is the unity, not that everybody is holy. It's not based on inward piety or level of spiritual growth. If that were the case, a church would only function when everybody was mature, and no such thing has ever existed. Unity is based on love, and while it is true that God's love will not be fluid in every single believer during every single moment, there has to be, within the community, a certain number, well, I don't know how many that is, who are operating in love. That's why we're in Galatians. We're going to look at just five verses in Galatians 6 in some detail. In Galatia, there's been a group of believers who have believed falsehood. And, you know, it's a kind of a weird distinction, but they have sincerely believed it. In other words, they weren't looking for darkness. Darkness was presented to them as light, and they believed it. They accepted the darkness as light. They were duped. But their falsehood has ramifications. Believing in falsehood, and, you know, as a core, you know, there's, for all of us, there's certain parts of what we would call minor doctrines that we might not know or might be wrong about, but they don't really have an influence on the core of our spiritual lives. But to believe that you're living under the law instead of under grace, that's like fundamental. And that's going to mess up your soul completely. And it's going to mess up your spirituality. It makes you going to be unable to be spiritual. And therefore, without the depending on God the Holy Spirit and the assistance of God the Holy Spirit, what are you going to do against all the falsehood and temptations that come your way? And you're going to be unable to combat them. So what happens with these Galatians who have believed this falsehood that they should be under the law? They're really the ceremonial parts of the law, circumcision, feasts, feast days, and all of that. That they're unable to handle life. And all of a sudden, sin greatly increases in their lives. And sin in the way that, you know, I used to have peace and now I don't. And how, you know, do you just, is your sin, when you don't have peace in your soul, is your sin just, I'm miserable? No, it's, there flows from that misery, anger, bitterness. I mean, how many sins flow from that? It's like a deluge of mental attitude sins, and then overt sins, and all kinds of sins. They bombard you in your soul, and all of a sudden you find that, boy, I can't cope. And that's because you're not spiritual. The believer who is spiritual, by the power of God, unseen, unfelt, but yet true, the results of that power, I don't feel the power of God, the Holy Spirit, but I sure see the results of it. Like love, peace, joy, patience, kindness. I can see that in myself. And as Paul's going to say here, when you see that in yourself, you should rejoice. Because that's a true gift. So we're not all going to be holy. Again, unity is based on love. Not all of us are going to be operating in love all the time. When some of the members of the churches in Galatia deserted the love of God, the other members who had not deserted the love of God were exhorted to restore them. And this, the word for restored means to repair. Why repair, restore in terms of repair? Not to just get them to come to church again. What does that matter? I'm thinking they are going to church or going to the gathering of the Galatian churches. There's several of them. There's not just one. It's to repair their hearts. Their hearts have falsehood in them, and that needs to be repaired. And that's what the word means. The others are encouraged to do that. Now, how in the world does a spiritual believer restore or repair the false thinking of a believer who has fallen into a lie. So how do you do that? Is there like one way? No. Is a million, right? It's that person, not just the group, that particular person that God has put in your life. What does he need? How can I instruct him? And certainly I can always pray for him. And that should be done continually. But, you know, what could I say or do? And there's no instructions given on that here. I find that marvelous. That God says, he gives you the responsibility. He says, you're a believer priest. You know the truth. You know my love. Help them in whatever way you can. And sometimes you can't. And you have to discover that. Sometimes you have to separate from them in humility, not in arrogance, as Paul will point out here. That's your call. But if you have God's love as your priority, then you will make the right call. So in verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught, and again we noted this word, it means to be caught up in a net. It's not a willful sin. This is not a premeditated, I'm going to go out and sin. The Bible deals with that, just not here. This is a caught up unawares. So caught in the net. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Some of these believers in Galatia have been truly duped. Judaizers came in. And what Judaizers are recruiters for Judaism. Did they just show up in this age? No. They've been around for centuries. In fact, we read of Christ referring to the proselytization of the Jews. He said to them, you go to the ends of the earth to proselytize others. It's when he was talking in the context of you teach a Gentile. Because what a proselytization is you're not converting another Jew. You're converting a Gentile to become into Judaism. And this was actually quite prevalent at the time. Like when Paul goes from city to city and starts a church, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. So that synagogue has been there for years. And in that synagogue are not just Jews. This is clear. If you read it in the book of Acts, there are God-fearers. And these are Gentiles that have been brought into the fold of Judaism. And there's instruction in the Mosaic Law. If a Gentile, a foreigner, is going to come into the fold of Israel, there's instructions given. And they're specific. First, circumcision. They have to get circumcised. And we see that in Galatia. If they haven't done it already, they're on the verge of all getting circumcised as adults. But this was required by the Mosaic Law. And then you had to put yourself under the law completely. You couldn't hold on to your old ways, your old pagan ways. Or you couldn't really compromise with the law. And it's an interesting study to find out that with these proselytizing Jews, that they were asking the Gentiles. Because the moral code of the Mosaic Law, and its one God, and the fact that it had a history that went back thousands of years, was really appealing to a lot of Gentiles. You know, they got tired of the multiple gods of paganism and their pettiness. You know, this powerful Jehovah with a history and, you know, a morality that they liked. So they're like, so what does it take for me to become a Jew? Well, step one, circumcision. Now, how many Gentiles are going to go for that? They'd be like, you know, right at the top, I'm going to go look for something else. But some of them did. And Jews were going all over proselytizing. Now, this had been going on before the time of Christ, and in the time of Paul, it's still going on. And so when Paul goes into a town, he goes into the synagogue. Visiting teachers are encouraged to teach. He has an open forum. It's perfect. Actually, the synagogue was a great help to the spread of Christianity. And he walks in there and he speaks. And not only are some of the Jews converted to Christianity, but some of the God-fearing Gentiles are converted to Christianity. And so the Jews who have converted them are pretty upset about that. So these Jews are basically, once Paul starts the church and then he leaves the town, the Jews go into that church and infiltrate with this stuff. You can't be saved without being circumcised. You can't be saved without putting yourself under the Mosaic law. And this went into Galatia. So some of the Galatians bought it. And that's the situation we have here. So Paul presents to them, and Paul, in the whole book, you know, Paul's like, I started you off in grace. You are doing great in grace, depending on God the Holy Spirit, loving life, loving freedom, right? Christ has invited you in. No circumcision, no law, just faith. Right? You got the Jews is telling me circumcision and law, and Paul's telling me faith, and that the Messiah has come. And, you know, it's a... I got to pick Christianity there every day, but, you know, of course it's based on, not comparatively, but that you actually believe in Christ. So these people had believed in Christ, and now they're torn away from that. So Paul says to them, look, there's two ways you can live life. You can live it under the law, under complete self-effort, because that's what the law requires. The law gives no power for you to fulfill it. See, Christianity supplies its own power. The law doesn't. The law gives you no power to fulfill it. It gives you no desire to fulfill it. You have to do it by self-effort. And so the Jews would always break it. They say, you know, and it's mind-boggling. Why would God give them the law? Well, first off, it does give them boundaries. But secondly, it reveals to them that you are not holy. That you need me. And hence, that's the Levitical sacrifices. So yes, I follow the law as a Jew in the Old Testament because the law is holy and righteous. And so when I follow it during those times, I'm following God, which is always a benefit to the creature. But I always break it. There's no like the Spirit empowering them to keep the law. That's nowhere in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, and Christianity, we have the power of the Spirit. The plan of God supplies its own power. That it's not on self-effort. It is on complete dependence on God the Holy Spirit. And what Paul will bring out here is that if we don't depend on God the Holy Spirit, then sin will greatly increase in our lives. So Paul presents two possible methods of conduct of life. What I just mentioned, dependence on self, and trying to keep laws, or dependence on God the Holy Spirit. The dependence on God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit gives both the desire and the power to keep it, to follow the plan of God. Why do you, if you love the plan of God, I'm sure you do, why do you love it? Because you're so smart. Because you're so awesome. Because you've been so faithful. Have you? Be honest with yourself, you have had faith and nothing more. You have put your faith in His Word, and His Word and His Spirit has transformed you. It has transformed you so that you have become understanding of the will of God, that it is good, that it is well-pleasing, and that it is complete and full, and it fills you. And if you're honest, you know it, you can take no credit for any fruit of the Spirit. And so God is really the one, because you have depended upon Him. You have depended upon Him for the growth and for the power. And so the Holy Spirit provides that. It doesn't mean my intellect is gone and that I don't perceive it. I do. It's a real partnership. It's a real relationship. I'm no robot. But God is the one who has shown it to me. And when He has shown it to me, He's shown me what it is to have a will to do it. And when I see that will, and for so long I know I have resisted that will. He's shown me that will, and I've said, okay, I see your will, but let's try mine some more, and let's try and mix them together. I'll take my will, some of your will, and we'll make a perfect plan for Joe. And God is like, no, 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 no. All of your heart belongs to me. And until you get that, you will struggle. And, you know, God faithfully brings every believer to the point where, all right, Father, it's your will, it's not mine. Whatever it may be. Willing to do anything. I don't know what your will is for tomorrow. I have an idea, maybe, but I'm not willing to just do any one thing. I'm willing to do anything that you ask of me. And God brings every believer to that point if by faith they'll follow. I mean, just if you're willing to learn, if you're willing to keep going forward no matter how much you stumble or fall. The guarantee is that He will bring you there. Now, if I put myself under the law and self-effort, good Lord, it's just an absolutely defeated life. I try it, I can't do it. I try it again, I can't do it. I try harder, I can't do it. I can never seem to do it. And that's because the law gives neither the desire nor the power to obey it. The law actually arouses the sin nature. The sin nature hates to be controlled. And here comes the law with 613 commands that says, sin nature, no. And the sin nature is no way. Arouses it. Then Paul writes this in Romans 7. So the problem isn't the law at all. It's the sin nature. The law is holy. The problem is us. The problem is us sold into bondage to sin. So those Galatians who were adopting the method of living by self became a burden to the other believers. Right? If you have a relationship with a carnal believer, are they burdensome? Yeah. They don't even know it half the time. Maybe all the time. Who knows? But if you have in your midst, in a church, in a relationship, in anything, a coworker, could be even a casual relationship where you're in the vicinity of a friend where you have to be around someone who is a carnal thinker. They bring burdens upon you. And that's the burden that is talked about here in Galatians 6:1. It's not me. That's why it's so important to see the whole book in context and to know the history of what's going on. And when you understand that, you can understand what the writer is getting at, who is God the Holy Spirit through Paul. This is not, let me help you live the spiritual life. The people that they're bearing burdens from are not living the spiritual life. This is the burden of the carnal believer upon the spiritual believer. And Paul says, you bear it. Right? Because what's our initial impulse? The carnal believer is burdening me. Get lost. You're such a loser. I can't believe how stupid you are. Right? That's the initial impulse. You made your bed, you sleep in it. You're suffering in sin because you have rejected God. Get out of my face. That kind of thing. And Paul says here, Is that what Christ did to you? And that's what that's who Christ, Paul's whole writing is based upon the person of Christ. Everything he does is based on the person of Christ. Some believe that Paul had a different religion than Jesus because Paul never met Jesus and he started his writing afterwards. He's kind of, if you notice, he's kind of separate from the other apostles. Because he comes later and he gets into a fight with Peter once and all of that. He seems to be a separate entity. But Paul was called by God for a very, very special purpose. But he is still one of the 12. He just has his unique ministry. Paul was the one that God entrusted to bring the theology of Christianity to the church. And that's why he writes more than half of the New Testament. That's why he in his writings, the deeper books are his. like Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, even Galatians. These books all come from Paul that speak the depth of the spiritual life and the theology of Christianity. He was called to bear that and to bring it to the Gentiles. And obviously, he's not a separate entity. Everything that he is, teaches, is all Christ-centered. It all centered around the person of Christ. So, when the Judaizers get a certain portion of the Galatians to believe otherwise, that it's not centered on Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit understanding him and following him, that is based on law, then they cause severe problems and they become a huge burden to the spiritual Galatians. So they're not to reject them. They're to be as Christ was to us. And that is to bear their burdens. So the Galatians who had bought this lie were finding that sin was creeping into their lives with a constant presence. Since they were, and it's, of course, and I always say this because I never know who's listening. I know you guys know this frontwards and backwards, but Christians are not called to be sinless. These Galatians who put themselves under falsehood find their lives just overflowing with it, unable to stop it. See, a positive believer under grace can halt the sin process, meaning that one sin doesn't lead to another, doesn't lead to another, doesn't lead to another, and that may go on for a while, but he eventually has the power to stop it. In grace, he acknowledges it and puts in, this is not how I think. This is not how I think with Christ. This is not what I do. This is not who I am. And we change our hearts from whatever was the sin or caused the sin to truth. And so we halt it in grace. If we lived in guilt and condemnation, then the sins would go on. They might be of a different character, but it'd be sin nonetheless. And so because we're under grace, we know our sins have been judged, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we move on without looking into the past. And so we halt it. These have no power to do so. They're not under grace, they're under law. Law brings curses. All they see is themselves is cursed. As we saw in Hebrews, and we're going to see some more in Sunday. It's funny to me how what I'm doing on Sunday and doing during the week, which was just a trial thing, and now I really like it, is the two are merging together. It's just wonderful to see. Anyway, we are to have no consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10. Not that we don't see our sin, but that we don't look at ourselves as that. I am a new creature in Christ. That's who I am. I am a follower of Christ. That's who I am. Yes, I fail, but that's not what defines me now. My sin nature is crucified. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When he was resurrected, I was resurrected. And yes, I make mistakes, but that's not who I am. And so that's what a consciousness is, how I see myself. And so these Galatians see themselves as condemned and cursed. They were most earnestly zealous for living the spiritual life. They see the ethics that Paul presents in his epistles. This is how we live. This is how we conduct ourselves as followers of Christ. And they were trying to do that by the power of the flesh. Unreal. I mean, you can't keep the law under the power of the flesh. And therefore, to go to the ethics of the New Testament, which are, you know, if here's law, go as think about as high as you can up into the heavens. That's the ethics of Christianity. And it's completely impossible. So when we talked about this on Friday, if we can imagine an Apostle Paul who's kind of early in his Christian walk and hasn't fully grasped the power of depending on God the Holy Spirit. In other words, a weak Apostle Paul. It was really hard to comprehend, but he had to be. And he writes in Romans 7:14-15, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That's a weak Apostle Paul. Some really can't wrap their minds around that passage. Romans 7, he's speaking this to believers. They can't wrap their minds around it, so they say that Paul is talking about his pre-salvation state. He is not at all. He is not at all. Now, that's odd. All right, either the little kids are being tortured or... Thanks, Chris. So that's exactly the predicament that the Galatians are in, and exactly the predicament that a lot of Christians are in and have been throughout the church. For whatever reason, basically trying to use human intellect or really believing falsehood that alters our beloved scripture, they find themselves under the power of the flesh. And they read their Bibles. They go to churches that teach Bible. And they're trying to live Christianity under the power of the flesh. And they find that whatever these ethics are, the New Testament, if we just read them humbly and open-minded, they're impossible. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect in love. Excuse me? Come again? You want me to do what? You know, if you're asking me to be moral and kind and nice and not sleep with my neighbor's wife, okay, I get it. I may not be able to do all those things, but, you know, I'll try. But, you know, lay down my life for people who hate me? Love as Christ loved? Sacrifice myself, my time? Give graciously and not worry about anything? You got to be insane. These things are not for people. They're not for men. Maybe for angels, maybe for God, but not definitely not for us. But God spares no words, does he? He doesn't say, you know, if you can kind of be like your Father, that'd be super, you know. He's be perfect as he is perfect. So, we're called for something that is beyond what anyone has ever dreamed. And God has given us the power to do it. And he's so patient in convincing us of that. That instead of looking at a passage or a verse and going, oh man, you know, it's kind of scary, almost want to, let's go on to something else. And actually reading it with love and saying, you know what, I know I can do that. It's a confidence that he gives you in faith. As Paul would write in Romans 8, I am convinced. So, without this dependence on God the Holy Spirit, this predicament becomes something of a weakness, a weak person trying to live a supernatural life. And that's absolutely impossible. Oftentimes, people don't know that they're supposed to depend on God the Holy Spirit. That's their own fault. It's not that it's not here. Or you say, well, my pastor doesn't teach that. Well, open up your Bible and read it. Your spiritual life is not dependent upon another person. And so either they're ignorant of it, which is always a willful ignorance in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and they don't know how to recover from sin. That life is filled with guilt and condemnation and self-pity and on and on and on, in which you cannot live the spiritual life. We must and can only depend on God the Holy Spirit to live this life. So Christianity calls for the power to live heavenly, and it gives the power to live heavenly. And it's not of me, it's from the Spirit within. So deprived of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the lives of the Galatians were an easy prey to the tempter of men's souls. As Peter would write, be alert, be sober and alert. meaning think in terms of truth and be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The only Christians that he can devour are those who have believed lies. And so these Galatian Christians become easy prey to him. So not only is there the temptation of the sin nature, but the ramped up temptation of Satan, who has now so many open doors to get in. It's easy, like shooting fish in a barrel for him if we actually fall prey to false doctrines. And in their souls, he's working havoc. So when it says in 1 Peter 5, 9, 5, 8, or 9, that be alert for the devil prowls about, it's really be alert to walk by means of the Spirit every day. So you know the will of God, you reach forward to the will of God, and you trust God the Holy Spirit is going to give you the power to do it. It's not, I hope I can do this. No. It's the Spirit's going to give me the power to do this. It's a trust. It's not a feeling. It's not a procedure. It's not that he takes away your intellect or your choices. He teaches you his will, and he says, walk in my will. And if you do walk in my will, I will walk with you and empower you and guide you. It'll be supernatural. But you'll see the results. You'll see the fruit. So again, in Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, even if a man is caught up or caught in a net or unawares in any trespass, and the word trespass, we saw this again on Friday, means a false step. The Greek word is paraptoma. It means to stumble. So it's in great contrast to what's in Galatians 5:25 that says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And walk there means to walk in a straight line without stumbling. The straight line is the narrow road that leads to life. Why is it narrow? It's Christ's life. Specifically, it's not one of the thousands of interpretations of what Christ's life might have been or what it is. Not human interpretation here. There is no human interpretation of the plan of God or the Scriptures. None. It is God the Holy Spirit in control of the heart of man who, when he reads the Scriptures, can see and understand. And same for us. We must be trained up in it. There's no alternatives here. There is one life of Christ. Pick up your cross and follow me. That is one thin line. And it's the only race in life. Run the race that is set before you in Hebrews 12. So he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing would refer to whatever is necessary to help the brother be restored to the spiritual life in grace, as opposed to abandoning them or judging them. And, you know, that's what Christians can be quite quick to judge, can they not? That's one of the things that the world hates about Christianity. And for some, you know, I don't really see that or have seen that too much, but I've seen a bit of it, and it's pretty ugly to see someone who think they're superior. And we know that in our position in Christ, we are superior, but not because of anything that I did. And from that position, you know, what has Christ promoted me to? Himself in him, which means in his love. And so certainly I would not judge or abandon another fellow believer who has fallen into a lie. It's most un-Christ-like. So when we say whatever is necessary, that's for the believer to discover for himself. Do we get it right all the time? No. Sometimes we don't do what we should have done, and we think about it later. We're like, oh, you know, I could have done that. I hate when that happens. It becomes so painfully aware of something I could have said or done after the fact. And sometimes I'll do too much. You know, too nosy, too pushy, whatever, because, you know, and God will show us that. 2, it's amazing that the church can be made up of, over all these centuries, out of fallen creatures who are sinners, and yet it still goes on. And it has glorified God, as most of it has been corrupt since the beginning. Truly, the more I read about church history, I'm reading another book now that has a lot of early church history in it, it's like astounding. That almost immediately, a whole bunch of people just went astray and started interpreting what the previous generation of the apostles had taught, had written in the epistles, started interpreting it in different ways, like almost at the beginning. So, but it has survived, and it will, in the end, bring amazing glory to God. So, we don't judge the other, put him down. We've all been there. We've all been weak. Everybody starts out in Christianity weak. And if we got strong, how can we forget the fact that we've been weak? Paul writes in Romans 14 and 15 that the strong should bear with the weak and not judge them. Now, the believer who has accepted falsehood about what it is to live the life of Christ will burden the spiritual believer, if they can. You know, we call them people tests. We used to say, you know, you're really important in the body of Christ because there's such a good people test. We say that to people. So by bearing these things and not abandoning them or quitting on them, it says that we fulfill the law of Christ, which here is obviously the law of love. Paul states that in contrast to the Mosaic law, now, you believe falsehood, you messed up Christianity terribly in your life, let's take you to some altar and splash some, you know, cleansing water on you, go through a ritual, whatever. There's none of that. We're not even told exactly what to do. Paul doesn't tell the Galatians exactly what to say. He just says restore. In front of law of Christ, there's a definite article, the law of Christ. Paul writes the definite article, the, in there, to make so specific that there is one law in Christ and there's no other. And that is the law of love. So believers who have accepted falsehood will burden spiritual believers. So how do I bear it? You know, in love, in graciousness, in patience, in kindness. Right? And you know, is the flesh like that at all? No, my God, it's like the worst thing for the flesh to be called to want to do. And it won't do it. It won't do it. Now, of course, is there a place of separation? Mm-hmm. Paul would write, so far as it depends on you. And, you know, God doesn't give us any procedures on that either. And so if we tuck and run before we should, we should know. I mean, it's not that we're not going to make that mistake, but it doesn't condone it or warrant it, the fact that we might. The believer must determine that humbly before God. It makes me think of, I think it's 1 Peter 3, I'm pretty sure it's 1 Peter 3, where Paul is instructing the Christian believing wife and their pagan husbands. And their pagan husbands, and I might be getting this, I haven't studied that passage in a while, so forgive me if I'm a little off on things, but their husbands are not behaving well, and he says, be quiet to the wife. In other words, be spiritual, be quiet, so that they may observe your good behavior. And in other words, what? See Christ in you. And, you know, I would not want to be in that position. I guarantee, I'm a realist. If I was a woman and I was put in that position, I would, and I've seen it, we've all seen it, I wouldn't want to be there. But then again, if I see myself as a Christian following Christ, if I want to glorify God, then that's a wonderful place to be. In reality, in the huge picture of things, that's an awesome place to be. And if God puts you there, you're there. We don't get to choose. You know, when I married him, he was Mr. Wonderful. I know. Like I told you earlier, I almost married the wrong person. Woo! Thank God. But, you know, if it happens, it happens. And we must bear it in love. It's the same with a husband, same with any relationship, anything. And a family member, a co-worker, a dear friend. You know, we are to go the extra mile. Right? The Sermon on the Mount. They hit you on the cheek, give them the other one. They ask for your coat, give them your cloak. This is for the church. It's not for Israel. Those commands, though, what Christ presented in the Sermon on the Mount, are all repeated in the New Testament by Paul. They're actually expounded upon, and a lot of them in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. But is there a place of separation where it's warranted? Yes, and the believer must humbly determine that before God. I think before God as a Christian, it's better to go farther than you think you should before that decision is made. However, the burden, even in the case of separation, though, doesn't it still remain? If I have love in my heart for a fellow believer who will remain in this burdensome, miserable life of trying to live whatever, how they're living in the flesh, that will always be a burden to me because of love. Just like Judas was a burden to Christ all the time. They loved him. Offered him the position of, you know, he sat on his left. Is that his left? Yeah. Sat on his left at the Last Supper. That's the position of honor. He offered him the morsel, which is only given to the guest of honor at the Passover. He was calling out to Judas to the end. Said he loved him to the end. So we should always have love for our fellow believers. And when we do, that concern will never leave us. It's not a bad thing. For instance, wait, I thought I had that here. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28 through 29, Paul writes, apart from such external things. And what does he write about these external things? Beaten without times without number. Whipped in the synagogue. 39 lashes they would give to the blasphemer. All against the law because Paul is a Roman citizen. But he doesn't say it. Because the gospel is more important to him than to say, I'm a Roman to his fellow Jews. Because if Paul goes into a synagogue as a Roman, which he is, he's a Jew with Roman citizenship. That means his family was very prominent in Tarsus. Then they would immediately see him as a separate person. And he didn't want that. So save one soul, I'll get whipped. Save one soul, I'll get beaten. And he goes into also that I was in travel, certain times without food, without water, exposure, in danger all the time. And he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Deep concern. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's the love of Christ. That's not something you can muster up, right? You say, well, Paul did that. All right, I'm going to give it the old college try. You're not going to do that. You need to learn the love of God, meaning you learn who God is. You learn who Christ is, and this will be in you. It's the fruit of it. The fruit of love is intense concern for those who have fallen. Now, verses 3 and 4 seem to be a little out of place here, but they're not because they seem to be out of place because they're not for the ones who have fallen into the Judaizer lie. It's for those who are the restorers. The restorers are to be forgiving and operating in agape love all the time. So he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's not referring to the ones who have fallen into lies. He's referring to the restorers, the spiritual ones in Galatia who are exhorted to restore their brethren. He says, don't become conceited. And why would you become conceited? You fell for the lie and I didn't. Right? I'm smarter than you. You're so stupid. How could you fall into that nonsense? And were they dumb? Yeah. But we all have been. And so if he says, for if anyone thinks he is something. So say I didn't fall for the lie. Does that make me a somebody? No. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 would say, none of us are anybody. God causes the growth. I'm not anybody. Apollos isn't anybody. Some of you are saying you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Peter. None of us are anybody. Why would you claim to be of us? And yeah, so if we do think we're a somebody, just because we made a good decision, a good spiritual decision, don't deceive yourself. The Christian of the character that thinks he is something or someone so far from fulfilling the law of Christ is deceiving himself to his true status, and that will completely rob him of the true Christian experience. It's really quite wonderful. Will he restore the fallen brethren? Nah, he'll kick them to the curb. Right? I didn't fall for the lie, you did. Put up with it. You know, it's your own fault. And it is their own fault. But that doesn't count here. In the world it does. In the world, if you know, you made the dumb decision, you bear it. And you have to. I mean, you obviously have to bear it, but the spiritual are called to exhort, restore, repair in any way that they can. And so can you see here? Now, go back to where we are in Judges. What if Ephraim behaved this way? You know, just out of, you know, we're both of Israel. Jephthah gets promoted to be judge. Awesome. He delivered us from the Ammonites. Doubly awesome. They've been oppressing us for 18 years. I think it's pretty cool that they're no longer oppressing us. It's a really good thing for them. But they don't care about that. Hence, it makes for division. And certainly in the local church, a lack of love, because all of us are going to fall into falsehood or sin. And therefore, without love, that will the church will fall apart. So continuing in verse 4, we'll close it here. But let each one examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. In regard to another means I'm comparing myself with another. You bought the lie, you fell, I didn't. Therefore, I have reason to be boasting. Or really, this word means to rejoice. So I rejoice because I'm smart and you're not. But I'm not smart. So let each one examine his own work. There's your old friend. It keeps coming up, right? Dokimazo. That's what examine is. Let one prove his own work. How do I prove my own work? To myself, the purity of my work. That's what dokimazo means. It means to test for the purity of something. Is my own production in the spiritual life pure? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? And if I can say yes, then I rejoice. And if I rejoice in the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not going to define myself in comparison with weaker believers. Right at the top of the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. You don't have that. So if you're honest with yourself and you see God's fruit in you, of course you're not going to be rejoicing because you're stronger spiritually, maybe, than another. And here he's telling the Galatians who are spiritual, examine or prove to yourself your own work. And if you see it as the fruit of the Spirit, then rejoice. But do not define yourself by comparing yourself with others. So when he's calling the spiritual to restore those who have fallen away, and he warns them, make sure you do this right. Because if you go to receive, I'm entrusting you, Paul says, with the God-given gift of helping another believer. And if you do it the wrong way, you're going to fall into a pit of sin just as they did. You have to do it in love, in gentleness, in patience. You have to do it spiritually, in agape love, and not fall into this humanistic trap of competing and comparing with others. So we're not to examine ourselves in comparison with other believers, especially stumbling ones. And of course, that's what you would do if you, when our flesh wants to compare itself with another person, it's always looking for a weaker person. Always. The flesh wants to be a god. The flesh wants to be petted. The flesh wants to be exalted. So this is the self-deceived man in the previous verse. Don't deceive yourself. He boasts in his own superiority when he compares himself with the Christian brother who has fallen into sin. And again, this causes great division. It's not what makes for unity. So we just got one more verse to finish this up and a little bit more about the unity in the local church. Then we're back to Judges. Yeah. So let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for allowing us to be constantly warned and also instructed so that we may walk in the manner that is your calling in your way. And the fact that you have empowered us to do it is amazing, and we thank you for it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.